Dear friends, we still have a lot we can learn. Criticism, if ever, is successful. It seldom works. An efficiency expert was finishing up his informative discussion and presentation when he gave this caveat at the end. He said, I'm very efficient, but I don't recommend doing some of these things at home. One of the guys stood up in the back and said, why not? He said, well, let me give you an example. A couple of years back, I was watching my wife while in my efficiency mentality at the kitchen table, and I saw that she carried one thing at a time, to the stove, to the refrigerator, to the counter, and back again. So I thought I would help her. I said, honey, wouldn't it be much quicker if you would carry all those things in one grouping, and you could do this so much quicker? And the guy said, well, did it work? And he said, yes, I guess, actually. Used to take her 20 minutes to do breakfast. Now it takes me 7. Criticism is often intimidating, and people get overwhelmed. They might even feel that we have threatened them. And they rebuff even our sincerest efforts, and we sometimes can't understand. Because it is a terrible, sometimes, tendency among those who've been in the gospel for a long time, who've been around the Lord Jesus, to become critical. To maybe even without intentionally looking down on someone who doesn't have our experience background. Or if they just don't do it the way we do. We may not realize how specifically, a family or a church can create a culture of expectation. And you know, worst of all, if we keep it up, we'll become crabby. You know, and I'm not so sure everybody wants us to be old cranks, especially ourselves. We sometimes are crabby with ourselves because we become so critical. So maybe it's good for us to learn that criticism leads to isolation. We isolate others away from us, ourselves away from them, and sometimes we would be guilty of isolating them away from the Lord. That's not saltiness. Today in Mark 9, we want to look at what Jesus does as he adjusts our saltiness. And he says, include, don't exclude. You'll find on the bulletin my sermon outline. The first point is actually exact words from Jesus. Whoever is not against us is for us. John shifts the competitive spirit from us to them. They had just been arguing about who was the greatest in the kingdom. Here's the 12 disciples acting like a brood of boys in a family, nibbling and quibbling over who's got first place. You remember what that was like? If you grew up in a big family, I had a brother who, if I went after the steak before him, I would get the steak knife in my hand. And it's interesting how John, whether he's changing the subject or just sticking his other foot in his mouth, does what you expect Peter to do. He says, Lord, we saw some people doing your work and sharing the gospel and doing miracles, so we told them to stop. I mean, John, come on, good job. You went from the frying pan into the fire. You have created a second misunderstanding. Sometimes we think that John is the most humble of servants, but he was one of those sons of thunder. Later on, he's going to, in fact, in Luke, right after this, he with his brother wants to call down fire from heaven. Boy, does he need some straightening up. It's a fascinating bit of information he passes on. Here's his perspective. Only the approved preachers can share the gospel. Only those who have been authorized as one of us with the proper authority, the apostolic ordination. And Jesus says, John, it's not a competition. Actually, he says, don't stop them. No one who does a miracle in my name can say in the next moment anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth. If someone gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ, they will certainly not lose their reward. Jesus slaps down the arrogance of the disciples, not in a haughtier, bolder, proud way, but just because they were wrong. It's a point that maybe we sometimes can't get when we see it in our own behaviors. The disciples, of course, were defending the truth. They didn't want something to happen that would negate or diminish the ministry of Jesus. You might say they have to handle the things of God in a straight and a pure way. How are we going to make sure it's accurate? But I also pray you see the danger. When it is only in the hands of those who have become pedigreed Lutherans, only in the speaking of those with degrees or ordination, then we've fallen into the habit of the disciples. Stop, because you're not one of us. And displaying a protective attitude, sometimes we push people away. It's an age-old thing to divide groups into us and them, and the process on many different levels seems to affect us, on the psychological but also on the sociological. On the psychological level, the disciples probably were a little bit intimidated that somebody else was in competition. That's what they saw. Someone else is doing our work, and they may not be getting it right, but if they're doing it a little different and it's succeeding, it fans the flame of insecurity. In fact, they paint this outsider as a bad guy, don't they? And they use what is actually the creed of the insecure: whoever is not with us is against us. But they find out that Jesus, in his covenant language, is much broader, less exclusive. They think, well, he's not following our rules. Sociologically, he's not one of us. Well, the disciples were giving evidence that when you walk as a group long enough, you create your own expectations. You know what this is like, because if you weren't the firstborn, you probably had someone who was getting you in line. And if you were a younger sibling, you made sure to pass it on down, didn't you? I was always amazed that when I taught my kids, all you really have to teach is the firstborn. They'll make sure it's enforced on down the line. So the disciples are showing a different worldview than Jesus had taught them. And intriguingly, like children that run to the parent when a sibling has kind of given them a hard time and tattle, so they come back and John says, "We told him to stop." And you can just see him do the little dance. Like, we're right about this. And Jesus says, "Don't stop him." You see, the creed of the confident and trusting is inclusive. Whoever is not against us is for us. Too much distinction sometimes is made between the secular and the sacred. Certainly, we are going to have times where we feel in competition. Reinhold Niebuhr, a great theologian, said that he brought to the hospital his prayer book and the Word, but then the doctors would walk through with all their authority, with their placard that said, "Doctor," with all of their technology and their high language and all of the authority of the nursing staff and the curative powers of medicine. And he said the people would leave me behind and look away to the authority of the doctor. He said, "I actually resented the power that the doctor held." We're not in competition. You know, you can treat the public school system this way. This isn't saying that our Lutheran elementary school is not important and that we shouldn't put our resources into it. But sometimes it's almost as if the public schools can't do anything and we should avoid them like the plague, where sometimes people simply have a reason to be involved. And of course, it's not the whole work that they do, because they don't teach the theology side, but then neither is it opposed to the work. Because if they teach a child to read and write and they learn effectively, then they can come to our Sunday school and learn effectively of Christ. Surely we're going to stand on the truth when they oppose. the creation message or give us a governmental, politically correct morality that's not biblical. But it goes on. Sometimes we're challenged by science. You know, sometimes science is like an enemy. I ran across the really positive attitude in the Lutheran Science Institute Journal. A man that I'm acquainted with, Mark Bergman, wrote an article about the geological column. And he said, why not start a discussion with the parts of the column on which creationists and evolutionists can agree? And then move on to the parts where we differ. Well, it's kind of a novel thing, isn't it? Instead of immediately blasting someone who doesn't hold our place or position, he says, like natural selection, the geologic column is a significant scientific discovery. It helps us better understand the original diversity of creation. So many amazing and unique plants and animals God has created have gone extinct. And he puts together an interesting parallel that shows all of these stages happening, except we don't believe it happened over billions of years. We believe that much of it was reflected through a worldwide flood that put the various different species in a stacked order. Interesting, isn't it? That even when we look at the legal system, sometimes we think that it is all opposed to Christ, and yet God will give credence. In Romans chapter 13, he says, if someone holds authority, then let them have the authority. To God, give what is God's. And to Rome, to the government, give what is the government's. I think we may guard our children, our family, sometimes to the point of seclusion. And we brush aside things like science and other ways, and sometimes it takes courage to admit we still need to learn about the universal nature of justification. There is no distinction among peoples with Christ. It might even be someone who has offended you that he is seeking to love through you. And it takes courage to admit that we only have pieces of the puzzle, not the whole, and that maybe someone else also has a significant piece. We need to learn to cherish the gospel that says, God so loved the world. And that includes us first, but then through us, another. And secondly, whoever seasons with the gospel can help us. Luther admits that the Spirit still worked through the Catholic Church. He said the scripture lessons are read, the Lord's Prayer is prayed, the creed, the baptism, they're all there. And when Christ died is proclaimed, then someone may well believe that they are saved through Christ's body and blood. Paul says it, even though some preach in order to cause me trouble, what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way Christ is preached. Remember the parable of the weeds? That the concept was that the enemy came in and sowed weeds among the grain, and the servants were asking the owner was, should we rip up all the weeds? And he said, no, because you'll rip up all of the good plants with it. So let it go until the end, and they'll grow together, and then we'll harvest at the right time. So speaking the truth is important, but speaking it in love with gentleness and respect is equally so. We'll see Abraham, who plays that role in the Old Testament alongside of Sarah. We see Aquila and Priscilla as they range throughout the Roman government. We'll hear a demon-possessed man who proclaims the gospel and others say, you can't let him do that, but he did. You see, even in the previous generations, not every person is a prophet or a pastor. And if pastors ever get this idea, we're the only ones that can do this work, then we've fallen into the niche market of the disciples. And if the people say, well, we're not pastors, we don't know enough, we'll just shut up, then we've lost the power that is in the gospel. It is not us who carry it. We carry this treasure in jars of clay, and every one of us is indicted. Every one of us is salted to become a believer. So in Colossians, Paul will say, let our conversation be always full of grace. Here it comes out in the treatment of another person. Anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to Christ, will certainly not lose his reward. What he's talking about is simple service. Not everyone is going to hear the gospel through a pastor because pastors can't do it with everyone. You have your framework. And it might be simple service, simple, caring, compassionate behavior that represents Christ. You see, the competition's over. Christ has already won. He's won us over. And we don't need to compete with other disciples. We don't need to compete with Jesus because all we need to do is introduce them. So we can be in the world without being of the world. In fact, that's our call, is to go out and rescue without scandalizing. The word scandal is used in this with the little ones. If anyone causes one of these little ones to believe in me to be scandalized, sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. It's heavy enough that you're not going to get back to the surface. The point that Jesus is making is that we sometimes, because of our own culture and in our own inexperience or weakness, we allow the gospel to be tethered. We need to be aware that there is a gift that is given to us that can be shared by others. We need to be aware of our role in society. And instead of just looking at whether or not we've got the open bench, that we get the idea that maybe everybody should be coming until this church has no open seats and we need to build again. Be quick to praise even the smallest efforts, and you'll be amazed at how people change. The critical spirit can go out the window, but we have the gospel. And it means that no matter how you have failed, the Lord has already approved of you. Because of that life, that indelible, perfect life of Jesus, he sees you in a white robe, clean and pure. And because of the forgiveness won at the cross, we have been salted. As one author would say, and then it became this book, we need to get out of the salt shaker and into life. And I think it's important for us to be aware that our neighbor may be depending on us. Our friends, our relatives, our acquaintance and neighbor may be aware of Jesus only because we are his representatives. It's time for us to be active in the world, not of it, but for it. Because indeed, Jesus has come also for them. God so loved the world, and we are those who carry the salt to the world. Amen.